All right, couple things here before we begin. The first thing is it's been almost a month since we talked about Revelation, because we did Book of the Month, then we did Intelligent Design of the Universe, then we did
Adoption
and Reflect, you know. You're probably beginning to think, like, does Messner even do anything, right? But I did want to say something before we got started, and that is the first thing I'd like to do, even though it's been a month and you guys are not the kind that would carry grudges, I do want to say a word of apology. And that is that it was kind of brought to my attention that, like, during the first couple talks on Revelation, there were a couple times where people asked questions, and in my attempt to be humorous, it is very possible, even likely, that some of my answers came across as a little snarky and even potentially condescending, and could potentially make people feel like, yikes, I'm not sure I want to ask a question because Messner might, you know, make a spectacle of me. And I'm really sorry for that. So just so you know, there were a couple comments that I was, when someone pointed out to me, I was clearly aware of the comments they might have been referring to. I've had an opportunity to reach out to the people in question and just say, hey, I'm sorry for that. So I don't want, you know, we haven't even really started Revelation 1, and there's a lot of strange things we're going to be looking at. And I would certainly not want to get us off on a trajectory where you're afraid to ask questions because Messner's going to make you feel dumb. So I'm really sorry for that. That was not my intention. Sometimes, the good news for you all is I can't script jokes. So like on Sunday morning, I almost never have irreverent humor because I really work hard and discipline what I'm going to say. But on Wednesday nights, I'm just letting it rip, right? I mean, very little preparation and, you know, and sometimes you get, you might laugh more on Wednesday nights than on Sunday, but the consequence is sometimes Aaron puts his foot in his mouth, right? And then Jeff still records it for all posterity, and I have to live with that. So I'm sorry about that, and I please, if, so two things. One is, if I ever offend you, just in a general way, you can come and say that to me. You don't have to say, well, Aaron's the pastor, and he never makes mistakes, and if, like, I think I have a pretty good track record of listening to people say, hey, what you did was kind of dumb, and acknowledging, even Nancy, I mean, some proof there. I mean, sometimes Nancy can definitely vouch for the fact that sometimes I say dumb things. And, you know, as a general rule, try to listen and hear that. So I appreciate folks who shared that and just wanted to share that with you. And I want to say, if you have questions, ask. And if you think, at this point now, if you think I give a snarky answer to a question, you can just like call me out like in front of the whole group. Just like, Messner, no, what is that? And we go, all right. So we are now, after a long hiatus, talking about many wonderful things, starting to lean into the book of Revelation proper. So we're going to begin our study, and we're going to be kind of working through verse by verse. Now, we're going to start a little slow, and there will be times we'll take a big chunk. There's so many marvelous exegetical details in the book of Revelation that you know, Old Testament connections, you run the risk of saying, we're going to study it verse by verse for the next 20 years so we can chase down every interesting idea, or we're going to try to move through at a clip that's both working through the text so that you understand it, you have opportunities to ask questions, but still kind of moving through it, right? It is not my intention for this study to last until the Lord returns. Although, you know, I don't plan for it to take that long, and I would really love for the study to be interrupted by the Lord's return. Like nothing would make me happier. So let me just say, too, this is not Sunday morning sermon. So as we're going, right, feel free to raise your hand and just say, hey, so I didn't understand that, or what about this verse? Like, so it's kind of like a big small group Bible study, right, as we're doing this together. And then don't get carried away and think that you can do that on Sunday. Like, if you raise your hand on Sunday morning, I'm not going to call on you. Okay, I just want you to know that. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and read our text. Tonight we're going to look at the first 8 verses of Revelation, right? But before I do that, let's do a quick word of review. So again, it's been like almost a month since we talked about Revelation as apocalyptic literature. So what are some things, can you remember anything about those previous discussions about what kind of book Revelation is, what kind of literature this is, and perhaps some reading strategies that we're going to have in mind as we bring it to bear on this book? Can anyone remember apocalyptic literature? What do you remember about that? Is that a hand or just a... Yeah, all right.
Recapitulation.
So that's something we're going to be aware of. What is recapitulation, Ms. Hilscher? Good, good, good. So that's one of the things we're going to be sensitive to, aware of, that this is a genre of literature that will use this. So it's not necessarily straight chronology, but we're going to be want to think about maybe we're going to be revisiting themes from different angles. Good, good. What else would be things that would be characteristic of apocalyptic literature? Yes, sir. Symbolic language, symbolic imagery, symbolic use of numbers. So in a lot, when we're reading the Bible, in a lot of genres of scripture, we're going to want to say our default is to read it literally, grammatically, historically, but, and if it, we need a compelling reason to read it symbolically. I'm going to argue that when we come to Revelation, we almost want to reverse that and say our first instinct is to kind of think in terms of symbolic terms and then say, is there a compelling reason for us to read it in a more literal fashion? Because that's the way this literature works. Heavy use of symbolism, symbolic imagery, symbolic use of numbers. Now, when we come to these symbols and we say this actually represents this, what is the secret decoder ring for interpreting the symbols that we encounter in Revelation? Yes, sir.
Past use of those images, particularly in the Old Testament.
Brilliant, brilliant, right? It's not the New York Times. It's not what seems to be going on in current events, right? There may be some correlation and application we can make, but the primary way we interpret the symbols of the book of Revelation is how have those symbols been employed in Scripture itself. So we're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? You might remember, I just love this quote. I can't remember where it comes from, but one scholar said, all the prophets, all the Scripture really comes to rendezvous in Revelation, right? So a book that is super rich in biblical imagery, ideas, all coming together in this kind of culminating way. Anything else? Anything else you remember about our discussions about apocalyptic literature that would help us? Yes.
Usually written for people in crisis.
Yes. Usually written for people in crisis. So, and often that crisis takes the form of hostility and persecution and suffering, right? So that this, when this literature appears in the Bible, right, when it first appears in the Old Testament, that's really where the genre begins. Places like the second half of Daniel, it's for a people in exile, a people who are suffering, a people who are trying to process the world seems to be falling apart, seems to be upside down. We are, God's people are afflicted. We're in a position of weakness and vulnerability. That's where this literature kind of rises to the surface, right? So that's important as we come to this. This is written, we're going to see very explicitly, for a people facing persecution and difficulty and trial, right? So that's the historical context in which apocalyptic literature almost always emerges, right? Old Testament, New Testament, and intertestamental examples of it, right, still come in this context of persecution and suffering. What else does apocalyptic literature... It involves often involves the use of recapitulation. It uses symbolism. It's written in the context of suffering and difficulty. What are some other themes, features of apocalyptic literature? Yes, sir, Davis.
It emphasizes the sovereignty of God.
Good. So it emphasizes the sovereignty of God, which is particularly relevant when you're in a position of weakness, suffering, affliction. It declares God is sovereign over those circumstances. And in apocalyptic literature, God's sovereignty almost always works towards what end? The triumph and defeat of the suffering. So it's God's, it's not just saying God's sovereign in a kind of steady state universe, but God's sovereignty in apocalyptic literature is almost always at work to bring ultimate victory for God's people over the trials and suffering in which they face. And very often, that trial is an ultimate kind of cosmic end-of-the-world victory in which all things find their fulfillment in the Lord. Okay, that's a pretty good list. Anything else anybody wants to add? You know, good. So part of God's triumph for his people involves the defeat of his enemies. So there's almost always this kind of dual emphasis of God's sovereignty finding exercise in the defeat of his enemies and the deliverance and victory of his people. Good, good. Anything else? If you weren't here, this is a good, good summary, good review. Yes, sir. It is usually given in the context of a heavenly vision, which we're going to see very clearly from the outset. So this is a vision that comes from God. There's heavenly, often there's a mediator of some kind who it's almost like pulling back the veil, seeing the world behind the world, right? What's really going on in a kind of heavenly vision that makes sense out of your troubled earthly experience. Okay, good, good. Yeah, that's great. That's great. All right. So let's begin now. I'm going to go ahead and pray and read verses 1 through 8 of Revelation. Dear Lord, please bless us now as we open your word, as we endeavor to study it. We pray that you would help us to gain understanding of the word with our minds, but we also pray that you would apply this word to our hearts and to our lives so that it doesn't just become data that we know and can recite, but it brings about the reformation of our lives. And we pray that this would happen preeminently because you are exalted and we become a people who are more and more inclined to worship you and praise you for your great salvation and to live for you come what may. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I'm not actually sure I turned this thing on. No. I just want you to know, I'm like Jeff Kaiser's, like, nemesis. He's like, brother. Yeah, brother, you're killing me here. So, hold, power. Word pause. Oh, it's recording. Very good. All right. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, so here's what we've got. We've got two sections, and we know we have two sections because the ESV gives us two headings, right? No, we do, I think, have two sections. And each one of these sections, I think, can be faithfully divided into kind of three subsections, right? All right, so that's what we're going to do together. We're going to work through these three sections. So the first part, which has three sections, got a little clever title for each one. The Revelation, right? And then we've got, we'll just take them one at a time. So the Revelation, this is the first verse. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Right, so we've got a couple big ideas here. So the Revelation, here's this word, right? Revelation, which anyone remember what this word is in Greek? Apocalypsis, right? So that's where the whole idea of apocalyptic language comes from. So and what does this word mean in Greek? Well, this is you have to be a real scholar to know this. It means to reveal, right? Or to unveil, right? So this is an unveiling, an uncovering, a revealing of Jesus Christ. So a couple things here. One, this is the only book that, like, you know, we kind of put this word in the title. Right, Revelation. But it's important to recognize this is not the only time this word appears in the New Testament. In fact, this Greek word, apocalypsis, occurs 18 different times in the New Testament. Most of those occur in the writings of Paul, where Paul likes to speak about revelation. A great example of that, since we're in Romans, that we'll be encountering when we get to the end of Romans, the very end of Romans, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations." So this idea, which is really present throughout the scriptures, which is that all the scriptures that we have are fundamentally a revelation from God. Right? So it's not that this book is, it's unique in its literary features, but at the fundamental level, it's not like this book is a revelation, an unveiling, but the rest of Scripture is just Paul talking, right? All of Scripture is fundamentally God revealing himself, revealing his will, uncovering things about his plans and purposes that we could not know unless he made his will known to us in revealing himself to us, right? So this is what we have here. We have this great revelation, this great unveiling of what? Of Jesus Christ. Now, for you grammarians out there, you'll know that this could mean a lot of things, right? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that does that mean that this revelation belongs to Jesus Christ? Like this is the revelation of Jesus. He possesses it. He owns it. It's his. Does it mean that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ in that the revelation is about Jesus Christ? Right? It's telling us something. He's the content of the revelation. He's the one being revealed. Does it mean that this is a revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, right? So it's a revelation of Jesus in that it's coming from him. What do you think? You guys are a fun audience, right? We could have like, oh, maybe it's this, but I do think ultimately It's hard to know exact, you know, but all of these apply, right? I love the way one scholar puts it. He said, Jesus is the object and the content of a revelation that ultimately belongs to him and comes from him, right? So when we say this is a revelation of Jesus, it's a revelation about Jesus. He is what is being revealed. It is a revelation that is his to reveal, and it is a revelation that he himself is doing the revealing. Okay? So that's just a glorious, like, wow, what a great declaration. This is a word that belongs to Jesus. It is his. It is a word that comes from him, and it is ultimately then a word about him, right? So this is important right from the beginning, because a lot of people think Revelation is primarily about charts and graphs. It's about how the world's going to end. It's about strange things and entities. But at a fundamental level, what I want you to know from the very outset of this story is that what Revelation is fundamentally about is Jesus. It is Jesus revealing the message about himself. It comes from Jesus, and the message is about Jesus. So this book, in a way that is just glorious in the canon of Scripture, is dedicated in a very explicit way. All Scripture is ultimately about Jesus, but this book is explicitly glorious in the triumph and victory of Jesus Christ. Right? So when you think to yourself, I don't really want to study Revelation because I just want to live the Christian life, and I just want to follow Jesus, and you know, how the world's going to end doesn't keep me up at night, right? I just want to follow Jesus. This is a great book for you, right? Because this is a book that comes from Jesus. It's about Jesus as he declares his word to us, okay? So that's going to bring us then to the second section here, in which we have a word about the process kind of this revelation, right? There's real care taken here to tell us how this word gets to us, right? So what do we see here? God, the word starts with God, and then what happens? Someone tell me, where does it go next? He gives it to Jesus, right? So he gives the word to him, right? Which God gave to him, that is, Jesus. And then what happens? Yeah, then Jesus shows this to his servants, right? And literally in the Greek here, it's his bond servants, right? So this is a word for the faithful followers of Jesus who are his, right? And who we are his servants, we are his slaves. So God is giving this word to Jesus. And most scholars say when he talks about giving it, it's not as if Jesus is like hanging around and then like, oh, here, take this over to those guys, right? But this is really in the economy of God. The Father is giving to the Son the authority and task of revealing this word to the church, and also, as we'll see, executing the word, right? So the word is coming from Jesus, and the word is about Jesus, right? So he is the one who is fulfilling the Father's purposes for the salvation of his people, and he is the great prophet who is giving the word to his people in order that they might know it. And what is this word concerning? God gives Christ a word that he is to show his servants concerning things that must soon take place. And what's the word that keeps everybody up at night? Soon, right? What does that mean, right? Soon. This is why we spent all that whole section talking about kind of revelation in time, right? Because when we talk about what soon must take place, well, in some ways, what does soon mean? soon means in the very generation that's receiving this for the first time, many these things are taking place. I'm telling you your story, right? The story in which you live. So many of these things are taking place. But then clearly, when the Revelation uses the word soon, it's not just talking about things in the first century. It's ultimately talking about the return of Christ, right? So if we flip to the end of the book, it says, "He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon," as Jesus himself declares. So, but I think this doesn't need to keep us up at night as if like, oh man. Because I think as, you know, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, right? The day of the Lord, the return of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, right? And for him, do not count his coming as slow, as some count slow, because to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, right? So when we say, this can't be true, like if it's talking about the return, some would say, this means it has to be a preterist interpretation because that's what soon means to me and it's got to happen within this generation, right? Well, I think some of those things are true, right? This does apply directly to the experience of the first generation of Christians. That first century Christian who received this would not just say, oh, this is going to happen in 2,000 years. It's saying, this is happening. This is how God is at work in my life and in the church right now. He's writing this letter, as we'll see in the coming weeks, to churches that existed in the first century. These things are for you. And yet I also think these things are ultimately about the return of Christ, right? And it's about the end. And you say, well, that doesn't seem soon. And I say, you know what? I don't think we should lecture the Lord Jesus on soon in light of eternity, right? And the purposes and plan of God to say, right? I think when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will say, these things all came to pass soon. Right? So now what's interesting then is having made this kind of declaration that God gives the word to Jesus in order that he might show it to his bondservants, then it's almost like we get a little different angle on the process. And it's almost like this next little section is about this arrow, right? How did he give it to his bondservants, right? Well, we get a little, almost like a little recapitulation, like a little different angle on the same reality here in which he says, okay, so how did he do that? He made it known. So now who is the he? I think the he is the Lord Jesus, right? God gave it to him and he made it known to his angel, right? Made it known by sending his angel. So he is now giving it to his angel. And the angel brings it to his servant John, right? And then what does John do? John, having received it, then John bears witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus, even all that he saw. Now, why belabor this point, right? Why have these verses that kind of break down the process of this word going from God to the servants, God to Jesus through an angel to John, and then John's testimony? Why is this important? Yeah, Jeff.
You can trace it all the way back to God.
That's right. Like John's going to say some things that he saw, and we're going to go, that's weird, right? Like, John, what are you talking about, right? And it's important to know from the very beginning this kind of golden chain of the things that John saw are the very testimony of Jesus, which, yes, he received from an angel, but it is the very word of God which came from Jesus as he received this from God the Father. Right? So this vision is of the highest order of authority and glory and weight, right? What it's calling us to, it's not just like, We're not just playing around here, right? We're like, wow, that's a really weird thing, right? This is the very word of God, right? As God wants to communicate this, God the Father, just think about that. As you read this book, think of God the Father giving this to Jesus so that Jesus has the authority to execute it, to declare it. He gives it to an angel who reveals it to John so that John sees this. And what John says then is the very testimony of Jesus and the very word of God. Right? If any of you were in church on Sunday night, Rush preached from 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And he says, Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians because when they received the word that Paul preached, they received it for what it is, the word of God and not the word of man, right? So there's a sense, and so the same thing needs to happen to us as we hear this book, as we hear John sharing the things he saw. We need to know John's vision is the very testimony of Jesus. It is the word of God that God the Father gave to Jesus. He revealed it through an angelic messenger so that John could see the vision and testify to us all that he saw. So this is glorious in its authority and in its power. And so this message is an authentic message. It has the massive stamp of authentication of God himself upon it. And of course, this is true of all the scriptures, but we must not miss the kind of painstaking efforts that are being made to authenticate and declare the glorious authority of this word. Questions? Comments? Brilliant. All right. That then brings us to the final process then of the blessing. Right? So there's a revelation, this declaration of revelation. There's the process of the revelation and the blessing that comes to those who receive it. And what we see here is three things. There's a blessedness that comes for those who read it aloud, right? I don't think that's like primarily emphasizing like just the magic power of reading it out loud. Like if you're in your room, like you'll get a greater blessing if you read it out loud. I think the primary emphasis there is that this is a communal reading. So it's a letter to the church, and as the church gathers to read it aloud, there is a blessing for it. So this is a blessing that in which the word shapes corporate worship and the gathering of God's people to read the scripture aloud in the context of the church. And then we see it's not just a blessing for those who read it, it's a blessing for those who hear it. And if you were at church on Sunday, you might remember Carlton made an interesting point on hearing the word, that when the Bible uses this language, it's not just your eardrum vibrating because sound waves went over it. It's an active receipt. So that's read in the context of worship and you're hearing it. Yep, yep. Is that me? Nice. I don't know where that voice is coming from. So that you can, the word is read in the context of corporate worship, and there's a blessing that comes from being a part of that. But there's a particular blessing then that goes to the next level of those who hear it, who receive it, okay? Who receive it in faith. And then finally, there's a blessing for those who keep it, right? Some other translations will say those who heed it, right? And I think here, keeping the word, one is there's a sense in which that, I think in light of what is said at the very end of the book about not adding to it or taking from it, that there's a guarding of the word, a preserving of the word. But clearly what we dare not miss in Revelation is that we are to obey it, which is something that I think a lot of us don't think about when we come to Revelation. We tend to think of Revelation as charts and graphs about the end of the world. And we don't think of it as a word from Jesus about Jesus that is actually meant to be read in the context of public worship and the gathering of the church in order that it might be believed and heeded, obeyed. So as you come to this book, Don't just think of it as a decoder ring for the end of the world. Ask yourself, what is Jesus calling me to do? What is he calling me to do with this word? To receive it and heed it and keep it. And you're going to see that there's a lot of very practical admonition in the book of Revelation, right? That Revelation doesn't see itself as an esoteric, end-time speculative book. It sees it as a very pastoral and practical word to a church that is suffering, and they are to hear the word and receive the word and keep the word. Do what it says. Oh. If you were to think to yourself, what is it that Revelation calls us to do, to keep? Well, if you're not sure of that, then you say, maybe I should stick with the study, right? Right? But that's a beautiful emphasis. Now, also, one other thing before we move to section two, is it says all of this is to take place, right? The revelation is declared. Here's the process of it. Here's the blessing that you receive it. And there's a particular blessing when you read it and heed it, hear it and keep it. And there's a sense of urgency because the time is near. The time is near. And again, you fall back into saying, is the time really near, right? Now we're back in 2 Peter. Like, where is this coming that you talk so much about, preacher, right? One thing that's interesting to note, though, is when this verse says the time is near, is that Greek actually has two very prominent words for time, right? One of those is chronos, right? Chronos. Yeah, that's right. Where we get the word chronology, right? And that's a word that kind of refers to the linear passage of time, right? In time, this happens, then this happens, then this happens. But there's another Greek word, and that word is kairos, right? And the word kairos refers to like an important time, a time of decision, a time of like a pivotal moment in time, right? Where the road forks and this is the time and you have to make a choice, right? One scholar defines it this way as an opportune moment or a time of decision, right? It's a time for choosing. And this is actually the word that's used here. The time is near, right? And so what we should all, rather than speculating like, well, when? As you hear the word of Revelation read to you, know this, the time for you to choose Jesus, the time for you to keep his word is at hand, right? So rather than sitting back from the outset and going, well, how near is the time? The time for you, as you hear the word to follow Jesus, the time is now. The time is at hand. The time is near. You will not always have more time to make a decision for Jesus. And so Revelation is kind of giving us this sense of urgency right from the opening verses, right? It's giving us a sense of the exalted nature of this. It's about Jesus. It's the authenticated word of God that comes from God himself, even though it's coming to us in what John saw. And there is a blessing for those who read it, hear it, keep it, and the time to do that is now. Okay? Questions about that before we move to the second section? We'll have to go a little faster. I see this. All right. So now when we come over here, now we have the revelation that John is now telling us all the things he's seen. This begins in earnest. And what we have here is three sections. We have a blessing that comes to the people of God, a blessing that comes from God. We have an ascription of praise that rises up to God. And we have a declaration that comes from God. Okay, so a couple things about this this word of blessing to you from God. Well, the blessing is ultimately from God, as we see, but the word is coming from John. What John is this? You know, some scholars have debated this, but I think the overwhelming testimony of the Bible, this is the word of John the Apostle. As one great Reformed scholar says, the readers, you know, needed no further identification than the name of John, because for Christians throughout the province of Asia, there was only one person who could speak with such authority, namely the Apostle, right? So here we have John the Apostle writing this letter then to seven churches. So this is kind of what John is now bringing us, honing in on, is this very last portion of the process, John revealing this word to the servants, to the seven churches. And as we'll see, these are real churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. These are seven actual churches, but this is the first instance of the number seven. So we should just be like, hey, expect to see that number again, right? And here I think is an example of something that is literal and symbolic, right? So we have this, the Apostle John revealing what he sees to the seven churches. And what might be the symbolism of seven? Completion, right? And we say, okay, that's a cool idea. Seven means completion. But again, Tony, where do we go to figure out what symbols mean? Okay, and where do we get this idea that seven means completion other than Sarah just being like, I'm just super literary and I can pull these things out of a hat? Like, yeah, it's a pretty big deal, right? So from the very, here we are at the end of the Bible, and we go back to the very beginning, right? The 7 days, the fullness of the creation week, and then God rests on the seventh day. So the seven, from the very beginning of the Bible, right? Literal, but also representing this fullness, this completeness of the creation. And then throughout the Old Testament, we see that seven continue to be used, right? So we have periods of 7 years, and when you have seven sevens, then you have the year of Jubilee, because everything is full and complete. So seven, flag that, seven as something that means completion, fullness, rooted not in Aaron's speculative allegories, but in the Bible itself. Okay. Now, what's interesting then is that this is a blessing that comes from God, grace and peace. We should not be surprised. This is the kind of language that we find in almost all the New Testament epistles. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Peace is that wholeness of being in right relationship with God and with one another. And so this is a blessing, and the blessing doesn't just come from John, but it's grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What I want to argue here is that this blessing that comes from God is really a blessing that comes from the triune God. And that this is, even though grace and peace is very formulaic, this is actually a very unusual word of blessing. So one of the only places in the New Testament where kind of the letter begins, often you'll see grace and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here you have, I think, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we see that? Well, first we see this threefold division, three froms. The first one is from the one who is and was and is to come, right? This is God the Father. This is the great I am, right? Who is from eternity past and is into eternity future and is right now in your very midst, right? And so here, why would this be good news that grace and peace is coming to you from lots of things he could say about God, lots of ways he could, but that God is declaring that he is the one who is and was and is to come. Why would that be particularly good news for a people who are weary, afflicted, suffering? Yeah, Jeff.
Because
You're in a world that's a mess, right? That seems out of control, but here from the very beginning, we're declaring that this is the God who is sovereign over time and eternity. He does not wax and wane. He does not come and go. He is, he was, and he is to come, right? And this is really the great declaration, like, what's your name? Exodus 3:14, I am, right? I am. And so this is kind of a different way of saying this is the fundamental character of who God is. He is the great I am, right? He always was, he always will be, and he is right now with you in all your troubles, right? Now this second phrase then, so I think that's the Father, right? The second phrase then kind of can seem a little weird, right? Where are we at? This is when I, kind of have to glance down and say, oh yeah, I'm getting to that place, aren't I? That we have the seven spirits. Okay, so here we have some options. Literally, there are seven spirits. In which case, I have no idea what we're talking about, right? Who are these seven spirits? Some would say, well, maybe they're seven messengers. But nowhere in Revelation is a messenger or angel identified as a spirit, right? So what could we be talking about here? I think we're talking about the Holy Spirit because there's clearly a Trinitarian structure here, but why this seven spirits? Okay, there we go. There are seven again, right? Fullness, completeness, right? Now, what's interesting, right, is there anything else going on there? I think there is. That when you went into the temple or the tabernacle, into the very presence of God, one of the things that you would encounter was a lampstand, right, with seven lamps. And those lamps were meant to represent the very presence of God, the illumination of God, the Spirit of God, right? So we see this in Zechariah 4, where there's this vision of going into the temple, and there's this sevenfold lamp that shows forth the very light and illumination of God. And then a few verses down, that's in Zechariah 4:2, down in Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might or by spirit, but by my spirit, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So there seems to be this kind of sevenfold lamp connected with the spirit. Another thing that's interesting, I'm not sure if I'm stretching it a little too far, but a very famous passage some of you will be aware of is in Isaiah chapter 11, right? Go ahead and read it. We're doing all right here, although I know I got to pick it up. Isaiah 11. All right. Yeah, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's right. But how many spirits are there? Spirit of the Lord and then six other qualifications. Spirit of the Lord is the first one, right? Do you see how good I'm being right now, being not being snarky with Sarah? She calls out my math. See that? Yeah. So some translations will actually refer to this instead of the seven spirits as the sevenfold spirit. But I think what's being represented here is the fullness. And we're going to see this reference to the seven spirits throughout the book. And I think in every case, it's ultimately the Holy Spirit in fullness and glory, right? And then we have the Son, right? So we have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and then we have the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting order, Father, Holy Spirit, Son. And some scholars have argued that really, as we talk about going before the throne of God, going into the very heavenly temple of God, that they're saying part of what John is seeing and beholding and delighting in is actually the very, like you're going into the presence of God, and the first thing you would encounter is the lampstands, and then you would make your way to the altar where the sacrifice is made. And so kind of a temple, Father, Holy Spirit, sevenfold Spirit, the sevenfold lamp representing the Spirit, so that this rich biblical temple, Holy of Holies imagery is on display here as you come into the very presence of God. And then, obviously, the glory, so much of the glory of this passage is found in what is said about the Son, right? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, right? So that's a theme that's already been kind of drilled home. This word that comes from God through Jesus, it's a faithful word. It's the very word of God. So he is the faithful witness. Everything he said is faithful and true. He's the firstborn of the dead, which I think kind of has a double meaning. One is he actually is the first one to be resurrected from the dead in resurrection glory. And so he's the firstborn and will have many follow him. That's good word for people who are suffering and even dying. And also this title in the Bible of firstborn is a title of exaltation, right? So we see in Psalm 89, the psalmist says, the Lord says, I will make David the firstborn, right? He's not the firstborn. He's like his little he's like the little twerpy brother, right? But I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, right? So I will exalt him to this status of firstborn, highest in rank. And so here is Jesus, the faithful witness, who is the firstborn, right? Not only is he the first one from the dead who will bring a host behind him in resurrection glory, but he is the firstborn, the exalted one, which leads right into the next phrase, which is what? The ruler of the kings of the earth, right? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? So this is where, so here's the thing. Remember, who's this letter being written to? Who's receiving this revelation? Suffering churches. And here is a word of blessing, of grace, of peace, which is coming from God himself in his heavenly glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus reigns and rules in exalted glory over all the kings of the earth. And guess what? That includes the kings that are messing with you right now, right? All the people who are trying you and testing you and afflicting you and persecuting you, your king rules over them. So this is a good word of blessing, right? A good word of blessing. And then not surprisingly, this good word of blessing then flows right into an ascription of praise. So there's a word where God gives blessing to his people, and his people then respond with an ascription of praise to God. So this is one of the things, you know, when we're talking about worship, order of worship, benedictions and ascriptions are not the same. They're both glorious, right? But the benediction is a word in which God pronounces blessing on his people, and an ascription is when the people declare truth and give praise to God. So that's what we have here. We respond to this blessing to him. So this is a blessing that comes from him, and now we say to him, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, right? And has made us, this is so great. If there's a kind of past, present, past, and future glory in this ascription. To him who loves us, when does he love us? Right now, right? And he has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, right? So this is glorious because the church is weak, the church is afflicted, the church is persecuted, but here's the reality, right? Here's what's real, really real, right? Is that even though you feel minuscule and you feel like the powers that be are trampling you down, you're actually receiving grace and peace from the Lord, and he loves you And he has made you, right? He has saved you. He has freed you from your sins by his blood if you believe in him. And he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him, that is, be glory and dominion forever and ever, right? So there's a sense in which God loves us right now. This is a work he has already done. This is who you are. You feel like you don't matter. You feel like the world has the upper hand. But I'm telling you from the very opening of this letter, this is who you are. You are a people who is blessed by God, and you have been freed from your sins by his blood. And you have been made into a kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, right? You are a kingdom of priests to our God, to whom is glory and dominion forever and ever. Wow, what a good word for a church that feels like, this kind of stinks, right? Life is hard, right? There's a lot of suffering. But this glorious reminder that God is the one, he loves us, that Christ himself has freed us from our sins, made us a kingdom and priest, and to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And then there's a future word. He is coming. Coming on the clouds. Right? So there's kind of this present reality of God's love. There's the who you already are because of what he has done. And there's a future reality of Christ coming again. Right? Coming on the clouds. This is a vision that echoes the great scene of the Son of Man receiving glory from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. Encourage you to go back and read Daniel 7. Not the last time I will encourage you to go back and read Daniel 7. And also, you'll remember this is the very language Jesus uses about himself when he's being interrogated by the Pharisees. Is you will see the Son of Man coming in glory on the clouds, right? What further blasphemy do we need, right? But this is who he's coming. And in what way is he coming? I'll call on you, Nick, since you said, in what way is he coming, and what is he bringing when he comes? Good. I'm just calling on you because you spoke to this before, so I'm giving you a chance to like reaffirm how correct you were. So he's coming in what, as you read, he's coming in judgment. Right? He's coming to defeat his enemies, right? And every eye will see him and they will wail on account of him, right? Even those who pierced him, right? And I think this is not just for those who were present at the crucifixion. This is for those who have reviled him and those who have mocked him and those who have afflicted and persecuted his church. When he comes in glory, he will come in triumph, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then this little, there's so much here. Even so, right? Amen, right? Even though he comes in glory, why can we say, even so, amen? Ultimately, because we have been freed from our sins by his blood, right? So one of the little phrases that often gets neglected in hymnody, the trump shall resound, right? The trump shall resound, and the Lord will descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. When he comes to judge the whole world, it is well with my soul, because as one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am his bondservant. I have been freed from my sin by his blood. I have been made into and brought into his kingdom through faith in him. So when he comes in judgment, even so, I will declare amen. Right? And then there's a final word of declaration that comes from God. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I think you guys will know those were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's, I'm the beginning and the end. And then this glorious reaffirmation, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So I'm sovereign in time. I'm almighty in power, right? Which at some level you're like, okay, God, so how is this world so messed up? We're going to get to that, right? But there's this opening declaration from the very beginning of the book, right? That this is an authoritative word that comes from God himself. There is most certainly blessing to those who read it, hear it, and keep it. And the time for this is now. There's a word of blessing, of grace and peace that comes from the triune God to the people of God. We praise him because he loves us now. He has redeemed us. This is who we are because of what he has done. And he's coming again in judgment to defeat all of his enemies. And for the people of God, we say, even so, amen. And then we rest in the declaration that God makes about himself, right? He's the first and the last, right? When is all this going to happen? God's got that covered, right? From eternity past to eternity future and the very present suffering of the church, he is the one who is and was and is to come, and he is the Almighty. So nothing is happening that overcomes him, overpowers him, right? He is the Almighty One, and as we'll see, part of what the world is a mess because God is in the context of working his sovereign judgments in the world. Right? But God is not, the chaos of the world is not a sign that God is impotent. It's actually a manifestation of his glorious strength and his judgments, and he's sovereign in judgment and salvation over for his people. So that's a lot in the first 8 verses. Whew. Right? I encourage you next time, we'll take a look at the rest of chapter 1. Glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only picture we get of the Lord Jesus, the only description we get of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And funny, I don't see very many pictures of this. but I encourage you to go and meditate on that. And if you have some time, if you have a Bible that has cross-references, look up some of the Old Testament references behind the imagery of Jesus in his glory. All right? Carlton, would you close us in prayer? Yeah.